First chapter of the book of Daniel is on page 884 of the church Bibles. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you, John, very much indeed. Keep that passage open. Let me read to you again verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let's pray for God's help as we start our new series in this wonderful book. Heavenly Father, we don't want to go through another sermon series with truths just coming into our heads and perhaps onto our notebooks. But more than that, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to transform our lives through the truths that we hear. So please, Heavenly Father, would you speak to us through your word and impress upon us how to live distinctively for you in a foreign land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how was the last week? For some people in our neighbourhood, it's been hard. I heard of a local teenager being rushed to hospital in an ambulance. I sat with an elderly couple who are facing anxiety over their future. One of my neighbours stopped me on a walk with his dog to tell me that his wife had died the day before. On the personal sphere, life can be very difficult. But if we look at the political sphere and what's been happening in the news lately, last week, Putin warned of a lightning-fast response against any other nation who tries to intervene in Ukraine, saying that we have all the tools that no one can boast of, and we will use them if necessary. I've heard of teenagers' mental health being really impacted by the threat, potentially, of nuclear war. And that is something that is now on our news feeds. So in the personal arena, in the political arena, life sometimes feels out of control. And that's why this book of Daniel is going to be so helpful. First of all, it's not for the faint-hearted. There are real lions in here. This is not just for Sunday school. There are real kings that can chop your head off at any moment. There are also difficult parts of the Bible. We're not just going to focus on the stories in chapters 1 to 6. We're going to go right through to the difficult bits and the apocalyptic imagery in chapters 7 to 12. But if you want a two-word summary of what this book is all about, you can just see it on the screen, taken from chapter 4, verse 26. Heaven rules. It's such an encouragement. In a world that feels out of control, in sometimes our lives that feel out of control, heaven rules. God is in control. And so we're going to see, and particularly in chapter 1 today, we're going to see that on the macro scale, on the global events, and in our own personal lives, God is in control. And what a relief that is. So let's look, first of all, we're going to look at this this chapter in two parts. We're going to look particularly, we're going to start with verse 1 and 2, and then we'll look at the second half in a bit more detail. So just the first two verses, just to get our bearings, as we look here at the global political sphere, the superpowers. And in these two verses, we've got history and we've got theology. So let's have a look at the history, the historical events, first of all. And we've seen that in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming to Jerusalem and besieging it. And as we've seen images on our TV screens of places like Mariupol, we're now understanding what, with a bit more clarity, what a siege is. And this is not just theory. This is not just something abstract out there. There are people in this church today who've got family in Ukraine and in that area who are facing this geopolitical situation very immediately. Well, here we're in the year 605 BC, 605 BC, and it's not the people of Ukraine. It's not Mariupol that is under siege. It's Jerusalem that is under siege. And the oppressors are not the Russians, the Babylonians, the superpower of the time. And it's the first year of their new king's rule. So he's a new kid on the block, and he's flexing his muscles. We can read more about this in the book of 2 Kings, where we don't just see stage one, the siege and the deportation of the first Israelites, the first Jews. We also see stage two and onwards. An army encircling the city, more siege works, the city being run dry of food, smashing through the city walls, burning and looting, deporting the people and plundering the temple. But here in Daniel 1 verse 1, we're just in the first stages, and just the first people have been taken out of Israel and into Babylon. No wonder the Psalm 137 puts it like this: by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. They couldn't sing a song when they were living in a foreign land. They just sat down by the river and wept. But if that's the history, verse 2 tells us the theology, what's going on. And Matt's already shown us this in the kids' spot. It's very surprising. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Was it George, or was it the rolling pin that smashed up the egg? Well, it was both. There was someone behind it using an instrument. And the shock of this verse is that God is behind the rolling pin of Babylon. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That is really surprising, isn't it? And it's easy to miss that. It actually means that our main point today is that God is in control to deliver his people, but first of all, to deliver them into difficulty. Sometimes God takes his people into tough times. Sometimes he makes life harder before it gets easier. This verse is saying that in the Bible, it's not just that sometimes God lets bad things happen, but he actually brings them about. Now, there's a mystery there. And we need to be careful here, because Jesus in the New Testament, when a man was born blind and he was asked, was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? Jesus said, no, neither. This was to show God's glory. The book of Job shows that you can suffer unjustly when it's not your fault. But there are times when suffering is a punishment, and certainly that is the case here. And God had warned his people in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy at the beginning of the Bible that if they turned their backs on him and they went after other gods, they would face the consequences. This isn't God acting irrationally and flying off the handle like we sometimes do. This is him expressing his settled, implacable hostility to sin. God has made us to live in his world in relationship with him. And when we reject him and we run after other gods like an adulterous wife, then he is angry. That's an image that the Bible uses of our relationship with God. And so God is in control here to deliver his people into difficulty. It's part of his judgment on sin. You could say it's part of his discipline for his people. But as well as there being sobering news here, there's also good news. As Matt reminded us, it's not just sin, but also there's trust. There's an opportunity for his people to grow and to recognize his goodness. And actually, we're going to see great rescue. It's through these difficult circumstances that God is building his kingdom. And we're going to see the kingdom of God very clearly in this book. So an application as we close the first point. First of all, don't see all difficulties as disasters. Yes, sometimes bad things happen. And sometimes very bad things happen in our own lives. And we don't want to minimize those. But we can trust that God is in control. And he's working out his purposes, even in Babylon. And we need to look for how God might be at work in ways that we can't ever think of. This is not to say that every cloud must have a silver lining. There are some things in life which just don't add up. And we just have to trust God in all of the mess. But on the big scale, on the political scale, which is in view particularly here, sometimes when it looks like everything's going wrong, when a superpower is flexing its muscles, actually remember, God is in control, and that it's not all the disaster that it may seem to be. I've mentioned before the story of the Chinese church in 1949. After the victory of the Chinese communist armies, all foreign missionaries were thrown out of China. What a disaster that was for a young church where people were just beginning to become Christians for the first time in what had been a very non-Christian country. It felt like a disaster. Why would God let that happen? But it wasn't a disaster. Yes, the missionaries were thrown out, but the young Chinese church began to blossom, and God raised up indigenous local Chinese leaders. And according to Wikipedia, it's estimated that there are 100 million Protestant Christians in China today. Don't see all difficulties as disasters. We can trust God even in the hardest of times. Well, we shift from verses 1 and 2 into the second part, verses 3 to 21. And we move from the political to the personal. And we move from the global superpower to four teenage boys. And we're going to get to know these boys as they grow up over the next years as we work our way through the book of Daniel. They are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So let's look at the next section. And in this part, we're going to see that God doesn't just deliver his people into difficulty, but he also delivers them out of difficulties as well. And we're going to look at this next section under four brief headings. And these headings are the same shape, incidentally, as some of the later chapters where we see more rescues in the life of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace and the lion's den. So let's start with pressure. This is verse 3 to 7. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar is employing a technique which has been repeated many times in wartime situations that you might call reprogramming. There you are, doing your GCSEs. You're learning English literature, maths, perhaps the history of the British Isles, and all of a sudden, everything is changed. Your GCSE subjects become the history of the oppressive people that have kidnapped you. Now, sometimes people call the creme de la creme the thick clots that rise to the top, but actually there was nothing of that with these guys. These guys had status, looks, brains, and presence, and they were enrolled for 3 years in King's College Babylon. It was a kind of cross between a three-year university degree, a civil service training camp, and a concentration camp. So there was great privilege. They were allowed food from the top table, but there was privation as well. There was suffering, and these were prisoners of war. And it was quite clever because these young future leaders were going to be pumped full of Babylonian propaganda so that they'd develop allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar when they returned back to their own country. And in verse 6, we meet our four young friends. And if you know anything about the Hebrew language, you'll know that there's that their names contain the names for God. So in Hebrew, the word for God is either Elohim, El, God, or Yahweh, which is God's personal name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And if you look closely at Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you got the names of El and Yahweh in their names. In fact, Daniel, we've got one in our church. Where's Dan? Yeah, there he is. Daniel, do you know what your name means, Dan? God is my judge. Absolutely. Great name. And that you watch Daniel through this book and you see how he looks for God to be his judge, even in tough situations. He's a great example to us of fearing God and not man. May God give us that Daniel spirit, that Jesus spirit, who himself, Jesus, as it says in 1 Peter, which is very much a parallel book to this, as we've already seen, Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges justly. May we trust God. But look at what happens. We've got reprogramming going on, even of their names. Wonder what your name is. Imagine if it was changed to something completely different that contained the names of other gods and other religions. It's slightly lost in translation here, but if you look at the names that they're given, they contain Babylonian gods' names like Bel and Nabu and Aku. So, for example, Meshach, at the end of the Meshach is the name Ak or Aku. So can you imagine how painful that must have felt? It must have felt like brainwashing, a complete obliteration of your cultural and religious identity. Very, very painful. There was extreme pressure. But if we jump to the 21st century, hopefully we don't experience anything quite as bad as this. But there's no doubt that as we keep our eyes on on culture today, on our news feeds and what people are telling us at school or amongst our friends, there are significant ideologies that are being wheeled today that where we can feel the pressure to conform. Maybe it's as simply as the peer pressure when you go down the pub with your friends and you know that it's difficult to say no to having another drink. Maybe it's the LGBT ideologies, which if you don't agree with in their totality, you can be considered a bad guy. Even in church circles today, sometimes people say, oh, you're not one of these evangelicals, aren't you? You don't go to a church where you believe everything in the Bible, do you? As if to say, you're weird. And we are weird today. But that's what we believe, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. Pressure. But then we move on to priorities. Look at how Daniel responds in this very difficult situation. Here we're looking at verses 8 to 10. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Literally, Daniel set it upon his heart not to defile himself with the king's portion of food or the wine that he drank. Now, this is really interesting. There are some things that Daniel said yes to. There are some things about the ideologies of today that we can say yes to, but there are other things that we have to say no to. And interestingly for Daniel, the place where he drew the line in the sand was over food. Now, why was that? Was it that some of the food that had been brought to the king's table was what we might call kosher? For example, pork or seafood that Jews in the Old Testament couldn't eat. Through in Trogs at the moment, they're doing the story from Acts about Cornelius and his vision, and all food is declared clean for us today. You can eat pork and seafood, etc. But for a Jew who wanted to stay close to what the Bible was saying, you couldn't eat pork. So was it pork? But there's wine on this list as well. And wine wasn't forbidden to Jewish people. So it's hard to figure out exactly what was going on here. Was it that the food and the wine had been offered to a foreign god, and therefore there was a kind of involvement there? Or was it that simply Daniel realized that by sitting down and eating at a table with other people, he was actually joining in with them, and he was kind of a little bit like in the Lord's Supper. It's not just a meal, it's fellowship, it's togetherness, it's about relational approval and acceptance. We don't know exactly why it was. We don't know exactly all the details of why he drew the line here, but the point is that he did draw the line. There was a line that Daniel wouldn't cross, and the chief official, verse 9, is really good to him, and it's wonderful, even in tough situations, to look for God's signs of blessing, even in the small scale. And in verse 9, we've got the second of three verbs where we see that God is at work in this chapter. Verse 2, the Lord delivered. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor. That's kind of God in a difficult situation to find someone that's going to look after Daniel. But there's a point where this official says, look, Daniel, I want to help you. You know I do. But the boss is going to have my guts for garters if he sees you looking flaky and unreliable to do the work. Daniel, it's going to get messy and heads are going to have to roll. But nevertheless, Daniel still resolved himself not to defile himself. One of the verses that Matt started our service with was from 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and it speaks of how we're strangers and exiles in the world. That's really interesting. Right in the New Testament, Christians are called exiles. We too have to have these priorities. We're strangers in a foreign land. Now, yes, there are many things that we can say yes to, but there are also things that we have to say no to. I've just started this book, by Rebecca McLaughlin. It's a fascinating book. I'd really recommend that you get it if this is interesting to you. It's got a rainbow flag on the front, and she looks at five slogans that she and her family saw on sort of banners around her neighborhood that she wanted to think through. Here are the five slogans. Number one, Black Lives Matter. Number two, Love is Love. Number three, gay rights are civil rights. Number four, women's rights are human rights. Number five, transgender women are women. And what Rebecca McLaughlin does, and she's come from a same-sex attracted background, so she grew up, and you can hear more of her story as a gay woman in the book. But what she does so well is she shows that there are some things in these agendas that we can and definitely do agree with, but there are also lines in the sand where we want to say lovingly and clearly to our friends, I'm sorry, there's some things that I can't go along with. Secular Creed by Rebecca McLaughlin. Very interestingly, the book of Daniel in the Bible isn't put amongst the history books in the Jewish Bible. It's put amongst the wisdom literature. And I think this book is going to teach us, yes, how to be brave, but almost more important, how to be wise and how to decide where the lines are. And we need God's Holy Spirit to help us in our own situations to know where to draw the line. And fascinatingly, we're going to see what God did in the next section. So let's look at verses 11 to 16. I'll put 17 on the screen, but 11 to 16. I've called this protection. And what was God's solution? Amazing. It was vegetables. Let's look at the vegetables, verse 11 to 12. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Here's some wisdom for you. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now, again, there's a little bit more of a mystery in here. And I don't think that this passage is necessarily commending vegetarianism or veganism or teetotalism, not having any drop of wine. There's nothing wrong with any of those positions. We've got vegetarians in our church. And there are very good biblical reasons for protecting our planet and for loving our neighbour to think very seriously about reducing our meat content. But actually, I don't think this is teaching us that we should all be vegetarians. What it is doing is it's showing that in this situation, Daniel was given God-given wisdom to suggest a way out. And sure enough, God did protect him. Maybe it was that the vegetables were the offcuts from the kitchen, and that was what he asked for. It may be that the kitchen staff, who were on a lower pay band, were very happy to swap their tray with Daniel so that they could have his very posh royal food from the top table and he could have their lower grade vegetarian food. The point is that Daniel is taking a stand and he's trusting God. He's trusting that God is able to take control of the situation and to back him, to vindicate him. Now, I know this is just vegetables. This is not yet the fiery furnace or the lion's den. But sometimes tests come at a smaller level initially. Sometimes the small tests come before the big tests. Emma's going to slightly blush at this, but when we got married, I promised to lay down my life for my wife, and I was willing to take the bullet for Emma. But a couple of days into our honeymoon, I said, "Oh, it doesn't matter if a mosquito bites you, because it'll bite you ahead of me. You're more tasty than me." It's like, hang on, you're willing to take a bullet for your wife, but you're not willing to take a mosquito. And sometimes I think we have to start small, because then maybe God will escalate it to the bigger. We can say, "Oh yeah, I'd go into the lion's den," but sometimes God wants us to start with vegetables, and that's what happens here. Maybe that God does want you one day to be a martyr or to go to prison for your faith. But it might be that at the moment he wants you to spend more time with your kids or sacrifice your lunch break to read a Bible with your colleague, to read the Bible with your colleague. Maybe it's simply that you are going to go to the creche next Sunday rather than your spouse so that he or she can get a break and they can hear the sermon. It might start small, but it might grow bigger. And it started for Daniel with vegetables. The point is that God protects his servants when they make a stand for him. Not ultimately. Some Christians do lay down their lives for their faith. But God hears and God sees and God will vindicate. He will back his servants when they do the right thing. And that's what we see in the final section of this second half, promotion. Look at verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And as we saw in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men on the royal diet. It happens in all of these stories. Yes, we get kind of the bad news as things get bad. It's kind of V-shape. You often get this in the Old Testament stories. Things get worse before they wonderfully get better, as Matt Pluke reminded us a few weeks ago. There's a smile shape to God's kingdom. Not a tragedy, but a smile as things get better. And we see things getting better at the end of the chapter. They're given great wisdom, and they're in the right place at the right time to be able to understand dreams and help, just like Joseph earlier in the Old Testament, able to interpret dreams. God is at work to deliver his people out of difficulty. And in verse 20, when they reach their GCSE results, they've got 10 times better grades than even the locals who have all the local knowledge. Well, this isn't a blanket promise that when you stand up for Jesus at work, you'll always get a pay rise, or that if you say no to the world, they'll always thank you. But it is a promise that God is with us when we take a stand for him. And we can trust him in those difficult moments to stick our head above the parapet, maybe just to say something that cuts against the crowd in the staff room when we're under pressure. And Daniel and his friends are now in the right place at the right time for God's next chapter and for God's next test. And he's the one who's with them, and he's the one who's going to help them to do the right thing. It was very moving at our recent prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. Simon told us the story of a friend of his who is a pastor who was in the UK doing some training, but now is back in Russia. And he's taken a stand against Putin's regime. And his prayer letter says this: those who are against, that is against the war, are obliged to remain silent or face a fine, and then to prison. We are all afraid of what will happen next. It is very costly in some parts of the world to stand up for what is right and to stand up for the Christian faith. But he also spoke of the peace that flooded over him when he resolved to do the right thing. The stands that I have to take in my life are very small compared to Simon's friends. Normally it's sometimes when I'm chatting with other clergy and I have to say, actually, I do believe this, or I don't believe that, or when I'm with my family and not all of them have Christian values and I have to take a stand. But God is with us in those stands, and he protects us, and he will vindicate us. We may not see that in our own life, but when we get to heaven, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, there's a sneaky little PS in verse 21. Let's just finish on this. Daniel remained there until the first king, till the first year of King Cyrus. Now, it's easy to miss a little sentence like that. It's just a PS at the end of the chapter. But actually, that's hugely significant because, do you remember, we started in 605 BC and we're now 539 BC. So this is 66 years have passed. This is a little flash, if you like, to the end of the book, where Daniel is no longer a teenager. He's in his 80s. And he has withstood the tests. And kings have come and gone: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and others. And they may swagger and strut and threaten and seek to take your life, but they won't last. Just a final quote from this book by Dale Ralph Davis, a great book if you want to get a bit more into the book of Daniel. In verse 21, Babylon, the hairy-chested macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is rotting in his tomb, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet, in his 80s, serving the Lord. There are some of you who are in your 80s and you're still serving the Lord. Moses did his best work in his 80s. Daniel is still on his feet in his 80s. And why is that? It's because Heaven rules. Heaven rules. Who is it that lasts? It's those who put their trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't see all difficulties as disasters, and trust God enough to live distinctively in his world. We'll learn more about that as we go on through the series. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, in this story that we see that you act in history to bless your servants when they take a stand for you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he didn't come near death but actually went into death, you rescued him and vindicated him and backed him. And as we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and as we seek to remain faithful to him this week, we trust you to give us the strength that we need to say the right thing, to draw the right lines, to know when we need to stand up and be counted for you. And we trust that you will rescue us too. Give us the words to say, and help us to look forward to the final, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.